Let me say, first of all, that it is my pleasure to be here, and I thank the session for giving me this opportunity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read a very familiar passage, the Beatitudes. And we're going to concentrate on verse 8, but I'll read the whole context. Hear now God's word. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is beginning at verse 2 and 3. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's our verse for today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And thus ends the reading and the hearing read of God's holy and inspired word. Now I'm going to start out today with a story that involves my father. And I had originally thought I would tell you something about him and honor him by doing so, but I've decided maybe that'd be a little over the top, so I'm not going to do that. But I am going to tell you this as a way of introduction. A number of years ago, we, Joyce, my first wife, and I were living in Birmingham. I had the privilege of starting the First Briarwood Mission Church, and we had a very interesting experience I want to relate to you now. My father, some of you know, and you can read the introduction about my background in the bulletin, I grew up in Brandon. In Rankin County. My father was a school teacher, my mother was a school teacher, and eventually my father became principal of a very large middle school there. And then he retired. After he retired from the school teaching business, he still managed to carry on a small beef cattle operation. Now, that had been going on for a number of years. And he had two slaves who helped him work. One of them is sitting on the next to back row back there, my brother Gary, and I was the other one. And we had quite a time with him doing that. But after he retired, one of the great blessings that came to us was that he kept our family supplied with fresh beef. About twice a year, I was living in Birmingham, I would make a pilgrimage back to Mississippi. Now, I-20 wasn't open then, and so it was a little bit of a slow drive. Sometimes I'd come all the way back, sometimes I'd meet him in Demopolis, Alabama, and try to rush back to Birmingham before the meat had thawed. And that went on for several years. And we would have a freezer full of beef. What a great blessing when you had as many children as I did. One time, though, it happened that I had just returned. And about a week after I had returned with that load of beef, we went on a short vacation for 4 days. Just before we left, Joyce sent one of my girls, and I don't know which one, so I can't blame her for what happened, sent one of the girls down to the garage where the freezer was located to get a piece of meat to leave in the refrigerator to be thawed for a preparation when we returned. And we thought everything was fine. And off we went on our merry way. And about 4 days later, we got back home there in Birmingham. And as we were unpacking, Joyce went down to the garage for something. And suddenly she called me. And it was that special kind of call that I knew something was wrong. And as I began to make my way down to the garage, I discovered there was a smell that got worse and worse the closer I got down to the garage. And I thought, what in the world could that be? And I checked around after I got in the garage, and I realized it could only be come from one place. There was only one source. It was the freezer. And suddenly it hit me what had happened. Whichever girl had gone down to the freezer right before we left had not closed it tightly enough. And the temperature that summer got very high, and there were windows that came straight into the garage, and several of those days had been over 100 degrees. The freezer looked okay, but let me say that when I opened it, it was a moving experience. And just about the time I noticed a trail of blood from the freezer kind of across the floor of the garage. The insides of that freezer were revolting. And I nearly got sick, first from the smell and then from the idea of all the wasted, ruined meat that we were going to miss. Needless to say, the rest of that day was very interesting as we worked to clean and purify the interior of the freezer, throw out the rotten cargo, and rid the house of that smell. And needless to say, I never told my daddy what had happened. Now, why did I tell you that story? Here's why. That freezer is a picture of some of us, I dare say, who are here this morning. The outside looks pretty good, but if the curtain could be pulled back and a glance taken at the inside, the sight would be pretty grim. You may not like me saying that, but I'm telling you the true truth. I think we all tend to put on fronts, but sometimes the front is worse for others of us than it is, some of us, than it is for others. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me give you a few little illustrations of what I mean. Here's a person who battles with depression. He has some good friends. She has some good friends. What do they say to her? You need to get yourself a new dress. That'll make you feel better. Here's a husband. He's involved in having an affair, an extramarital affair. It makes him feel guilty. So what is the advice he got? You need to hang out with some people who don't make you feel guilty anymore. Here's a young man who's plagued with loneliness. He talks to his boss about it, and his boss gives him a new idea. He says, what you need to do is change your style, man. You need to get a new haircut, and you need to flash some cash. Those are three cases of treating the outside while ignoring the real problem that's on the inside. Polishing the case while ignoring the interior. And what's the result? That lady gets a new dress, and the depression disappears for a day, maybe. And then the shadow returns. That unfaithful husband finds someone to sanction his adultery, and he has peace until his friends aren't around him anymore, and then he starts feeling guilty again. And that young man gets some attention with all the new clothes. He's got some new threads until the styles change, and he's got to do it all over again. And it just goes on and on. The exterior is polished. The interior is corroding. The outside is altered. The inside is faltering. Cosmetic changes are only skin deep. Jesus had something to say about this, and it's really all over the Bible, but I've zeroed in on one particular verse this morning in which he talks about this, and it's a good case in point. Your life is changed when your heart is changed. Until then, it's just going to be a life of rigmarole. And all of the Beatitudes teach this, but this one especially does. So the first question is, who are the pure in heart? Who are the pure in heart? At first glance, just reading it and not thinking very deeply, it would seem to be those who are morally clean. Surely Jesus, and of course he knew it perfectly, but surely he must have had in mind the scripture in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. Listen. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And isn't that kind of what the psalmist is saying when he says back in Psalm 24, verses 4 through 6, I'll start at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I think, though, there's more involved here than just moral cleaning, moral cleansing. I think what the second reference is talking about in the 24th Psalm is more of a cleansing or a cleaning that involves an undivided commitment to the Lord. Do you hear the word undivided? Straight. Nothing is interfering with the cleaning or the cleansing that begins to make you, me, us pure in heart. The impurity the psalmist has in mind is that of is the cleaning of accommodation and the cleaning of compromise. So what are we saying? What am I saying? The impure part is not the impure heart is not just it's not just unclean, it's undecided. It's divided. Jesus is teaching something that James echoes later on in the rest of the Bible, in the book of James, when he says this type of person is double-minded or unstable. Jesus is saying that to be pure in heart is to let nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. Small things can obscure our vision and large things can blot out our sight completely. And before long, I'm going to illustrate this for you in a minute. Before long, our understanding of the gospel and of what Jesus really came to do is so weak that we don't even sound and act and think or live like a Christian. And you have to wonder if folks like that really are Christians. Those for whom it has just faded and faded and they're unstable and they don't seem to be able to hang with it. And finally, you begin to think, have they got the real thing or not? So let me ask you a question. What does the text say? The pure in heart shall see God. Shall see God. What does that mean? I ask you more directly. Can you see God? Let's think about what that means. And then at the end, I'm going to ask you again. Can you see God? Have you seen God? I'm not talking about seeing some phenomenal picture up in the sky of something that you imagine. I'm not talking about that at all. No, that's not where we're ever going to go. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, the pure in heart shall see God. What do you think that means? He says, the pure in heart will see God. Well, ultimately, if you're a Christian, yes. In a way that we're not going to ever be able to see him perfectly, even in heaven. But we will see and have an understanding of him then that we don't have now. But even before that happens, I think we can grow to a point where we can understand him better and better. We'll never see him perfectly this side of glory. We'll never reach perfection. That's why we have to have a Savior. That's why Jesus came, to provide a righteousness that we could never get. But there is a sense in which we can make some progress and begin to see more and more and understand more and more of it before we get home to glory. Let's talk about it. What does it mean to see God? I think it means several things, and I'm going to mention just a few. Number one, it means to see God in creation. See God in creation. The man who has a pure heart or a heart that is becoming more and more pure will have eyes to see God everywhere. Out of doors, for example, in mountains, in the valleys, in the waterfalls, at the beach, in the garden, in the caverns, in the desert, in the stars, everywhere. Surely you've had the experience of seeing some marvelous view of creation and saying, only God could have made that. Only God could have put all that together. An impure heart doesn't get it. An impure heart can look at the most beautiful sight in all of the world, in all of this, on all of this earth, anywhere, and look at it and not really get the point. Their eyes haven't been opened. They aren't working and moving toward purity of heart. An impure heart can grow cynical about the weather. Do you have a problem with that this week? Had a problem with that a couple of nights ago? Did you get a little tense? Well, you're like everybody else probably. An impure heart that is not sure they can trust God. You know, I always think about whenever the weather gets real tense, I'm back in Mississippi now, and we're having a typical Mississippi spring, which I grew up with and used to. I always remember what Mark Twain said, who was certainly no believer or friend of Christ. Everybody talks about the weather all the time, but nobody ever does anything about it. It's very easy to get cynical about the weather and think, what in the world? What's going to happen? God controls the weather. He controls everything about it. And it's not right to let that just control you in your thinking. An impure heart goes cynical about natural disasters. An impure heart looks, and let's go from the outside to the inside. Let's get to the inside of our bodies. Let's get to what happens with life. An impure heart starts to believe and wants to believe and desires to believe and carries it way too far, the whole idea of evolution. An impure heart doesn't... I remember once when I was in Memphis, we lived in Memphis 20 years, I was at Independent Pres, and one of our elders was a radiologist, and he took me down to Methodist Central Hospital one time and said, I just want to show you something. He showed me an x-ray. He took me 8 different levels of an x-ray into a man's knee. And we got down to about level 6 or 7 of what the picture was showing of what a man's knee that he was working with looked like. He turned to me and he said, any man who thinks God didn't make this is a fool. I thought, amen. I like that. And I've never forgotten it. An impure heart can't get that. You ever heard anybody talk to you about how you can see God in math? I didn't say science. I said math. An impure heart can't see the phenomenon of that. Get a hold of somebody that really understands that and they will make you amazed. An impure heart can't see how God's been working in history. Study history. I love history. I just have finished teaching the last fall and spring course in 2 different churches on the history of the Reformation. It has just revived my interest in how God has worked through the ages, and it may look like things are so bleak and bad and wrong, and it does look that way right now in America to me. But there's no need to despair. It's been that way many times before in the history of the church, and He brings it back. He revives the church. That's what we're to pray for often. And you can see God work in all of life. An impure heart can't see that God's working. Secondly, what does it mean to see God? It means to see God in Scripture. Impure hearts can read the Bible and say, ho-hum, well, isn't that interesting? Jewish fairy tales. You can read the Bible and say, that makes sense to me. Read the Bible and say, it's just boring. I don't get it. An impure heart sees reasons to doubt the accuracy and inerrancy of the Scripture. But when your heart is pure or moving in that direction, the Bible comes alive and you see truth on every page. And when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of a preacher right here in this pulpit and he's teaching the Word of God, and you're thinking, where'd the time go? That went by just like that. Because he was feeding your soul. An impure heart doesn't get that. A heart that's moving in the right direction, as I said already, sees truth all through the Scripture and eventually begins to see Jesus all through the Scripture. The pure in heart love the Word, and they can't get enough, and they want more and more. And then a pure heart also can see God, here we go now, buckle your seatbelts, in the church. In the church. A lot of people get cynical about the church, and they see it as divided and inconsistent and full of hypocrites and out to get money and full of fault and full of failure and imperfection and just making dumb mistakes all the time, and that's how they look at it. I got news for you. It's been that way since always. There's nothing new about that. It's always been that way. An impure heart doesn't see what the Lord might be doing or what the Lord has done in the church. A lot of what I just said is true. The church is made up of sinners. But just remember, it's the body of Christ for whom He died. Let me tell you a true little story. Back when I was in Memphis working at Independent Pres, one of the responsibilities I had was working with young adults. And we used to take, we had quite a significant group. We used to take them skiing. I took, I believe it was 60 young couples to Park Cities, Utah, one year. And I'm going to tell you something that happened on that trip. When I finally learned how to ski well enough to stay with the crowd, there was not much skiing going on in Rankin County when I grew up. We're at Park Cities, and on one side of Park Cities, you don't get on a ski lift, you get in a gondola. That'll carry four or five people, and you ride up to the top of the mountain. And so I don't know where Joyce was. She wasn't with me, but I got on the gondola, and we had a little girl who was working with our single girls, and she'd come on the ski trip. Her name was Lynn Ford. She had just graduated from the University of Alabama, a cute little blonde, about 5'2" or something like that, and just sweet as she could be. She and I got on the gondola, and one other man got on. He was 6'10". Now, I'm 6'3". He was a Russian immigrant. He had long dreadlocks long before I knew what that even was. And here we are going up the mountain, and you ride for about 20 minutes. And so I like to talk to people. And I began to talk to this man. Well, where are you from? And he says, well, I'm originally from Russia. And he had a little bit of an accent. Well, where do you live now? I live in San Diego. Really? That's interesting. I've always heard about San Diego from my parents. Never been there, but heard a lot about it. Well, that's interesting. What do you do? He said something that shocked me even to this day. I've never had anybody say anything like this. He said, I help women channel their sexual energy. I thought, whoa. Well, what in the world? And I figured out what he did within about 30 seconds. I knew. And I thought, well, it's going to be an interesting trip. So I kept talking to him. And after a little while, I said, I want to ask you a question. Now, this is a question I've asked people. This was about 10 minutes into the conversation. This is a question I've asked people all over the United States. And I want to see what you think about it. It's a very interesting question. I've gotten very different answers. I'd be real curious what your answer would be. He said, What is it? And I said, well, let me ask you something. If you were to die tonight and stand in front of God and he would say to you, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? And he was kind of taken aback, and he said, I've never heard a question like that in my life. I guess I'd try to be a good person. And I said, I've tried to be a good person. I said, that's a good answer, but that's not the right answer. He said, really, what's the right answer? I'm glad you asked me that. I'll tell you what I think the right answer is. And so I went into about a three-minute understanding of what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died an atoning death, and he earned a righteousness that becomes ours when we exercise faith, which is a gift, but we have to exercise it. And that's our only hope. And I explained that for about 3 minutes, 3.5, 4 minutes. And he leaned up and he said, I've never heard anything like that in my life. That's very interesting. I like that. But he said, I tell you what I don't like. I don't like the church. It's made up of hypocrites and sinners and fakes and cheaters. And it's terrible. And I could never be a part of anything like that. And when he said that, my little 22-year-old youth girl from the University of Alabama hadn't said a word. Sprang into action. And she leaned up and got right in front of that big old guy's face. And she said, Mister, I'll never forget this. It's great. She said, you are right. It is that way. But let me tell you something. It is the bride of Christ. And it is weak and wounded, sick and sore. It is everything you said it is. But I love it. Because Jesus is the head of it. And he paid for my sins. And there's nothing better to be a part of in all the world. I don't care what you say about it. You can't find anything better anywhere. And I leaned back and thought, I don't have to say any more. This little girl's taking care of it. And I didn't know what he would say or do. And about that time, we were to the top of the mountain. And you have to get off. And so we got off the gondola. And she and I got our skis on. And we started, nothing had been said. We started skiing down the mountain, and we went about 150 yards. I said, Lynn, turn around. And we turned around, and that big old guy had gotten off the gondola. He hadn't put on his skis yet. He was just standing there like this, and he was watching us. I don't know if I'm going to meet him in heaven or not. I know one thing. He didn't know what had hit him. Yes, the church is impure. But you don't need to look at it that way all the time. You need to see God working in the church and trust Him. And yes, it goes through hard times and slow times and difficult times. We're not the first person in history that's ever happened to. Study the Reformation and see what He can do and will do. And fourthly, very quickly, it means to understand something of God's character. Listen to the Prince of Preachers. To be pure in heart, to be seeking to be pure in heart. It means to understand something God. Listen to the Prince of Preachers. Who's that? You know, Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Any man who's caught in a thunderstorm and hears the crash of thunder and sees what havoc the lightning flashes work perceives that God is mighty. If he's not so foolish as to be an atheist, he says, how terrible is this God of the lightning and the thunder? But to see that God is eternally just and yet infinitely tender, and that he is sternly severe and yet immeasurably gracious, and to see the various attributes of the deity all blending into one another as the colors of the rainbow make one harmonious and beautiful whole, this is reserved for the man whose eyes have been first washed in the blood of Jesus and then anointed with the heavenly eye salve of the Holy Spirit. It is only such a man who sees that God is always and altogether good and who admires him under every aspect, seeing that all his attributes are beautifully blended and balanced, and each one sheds additional splendor upon all the rest. What does all that mean? It means that the pure in heart, those who are totally focused as best they can on the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be growing. Their devotional life is going to be rich, and their love of the Lord is going to get deep. And they're going to have lives that count as mature disciples. It doesn't happen overnight, but over a lifetime it can. And they, those ones, will be concerned about obedience. It makes you wonder about the church today, doesn't it? It makes me wonder. I've been in this game a long time. It makes me wonder because I don't see a lot of people like that anymore. I think I did years ago. We hadn't done so well. And then finally, the time shall come. This is the last point. The time shall come when those who have seen God on earth, are going to, the pure in heart, it says, we'll see God. We're going to see Him face to face in heaven. Right now, it's all dim. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? We see through a glass darkly, dimly. We don't get the whole picture. We can't see. We got eye problems or something. The glass isn't clear. But someday, it's going to make a lot more sense. Some of you remember 25, 30 years ago, the beautiful song that Sandy Patty sang. I love part of the language. We shall behold him. Listen to this. It's so great. The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him. I love that. The stars shall applaud him with wonders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall entrance those awaiting. We shall behold him face to face. And she could sing it like few people could. You've heard of the Taj Mahal. Fascinating place. There's some interesting stories about it. Let me tell you one I bet you've never heard. It was in the 1600s, the Mughal emperor was Shah Jahan. He had been devastated because he had lost his wife, and he decided to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. Now, pay close attention to what I'm about to say because it's going to shock you. Her coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and they began to build the temple, the Taj Mahal as we know it today, around it. And he had plenty of money, and so no expense was spared in building that temple. It was to be magnificent. And then it took a long time. Weeks turned into months, months turned into years. And his grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. And no longer did he think that much about her and mourn her absence. And the construction consumed him. And one day while walking through the construction area, his leg bumped up against a wooden box which had been placed there when she died. And the prince brushed the dust off his leg and said, "Throw out that box." He didn't know. He didn't realize. He had ordered the disposal of the coffin in which his wife's remains were enclosed. It was hidden beneath the dust of time. The one that the temple was intended to honor was forgotten. But the temple was erected anyway. It's been talked about now for centuries. It's an eerie story. It's kind of hard to believe. Could somebody build a temple like that for their wife and have the coffin right in the center and then forget about her? Why? Could somebody construct a palace and yet forget the king? Could someone sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? Okay, I'm going to say it where it counts. Can someone say they love the Savior and then forget why and grow cold and the memory fade to where it almost isn't there at all? I've already said this once, but I've been at this a long time and I'm not bragging. I've just picked up a few things over the years. You can tell the ones who remember him. They're wide-eyed and expectant. I've seen it so many times. They're like children watching the unwrapping of a gift. Their servants standing still as the king passes. You don't doze in the presence of royalty, and you don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. You can also tell the ones who've forgotten about him, really. Their eyes wander. Their feet shuffle. Their hands noodle. Their mouths open, not to sing, but to yawn. And no matter what happens, their eyes start to glaze over. And everything loses the luster that it once had. And so I'll close with this. The temple builders and the Savior seekers, they're often found together. One says, "What a great church this is." And another says, "What a great Savior." Now, which do you say? Which do you see? The pure in heart are those who are moving that way and whose hearts will eventually be made totally pure by Christ are always going to say, "What a great Savior. Teach me some more. I want to hear some more about him. I've never gotten enough. I want to find out as much as I can about him. He's the only thing that really counts." And the others are going to say, "Okay, that's enough. I'm ready to go." Which are you? I hope you're the ones who say, "What a great Christ." And if you're not, don't you leave here today without talking to one of the elders or to me. Amen.